You probably don't remember the name of Nikolai Ivanovich Bukharin, nor should you particularly. But during his day, he was as powerful a man on earth as ever there was. He was a Russian communist leader who took part in the Bolshevik Revolution in 1917. He was the editor of the Soviet newspaper Pravda, which, by the way, means truth, and was a full member of the Politburo. His works on economics and political science are still read today. But there's a story which has long since been forgotten, which happened when he took a journey from Moscow to Kiev in 1930 to address a huge assembly on the subject of atheism. As he spoke to this vast crowd, towing the official communist line, he hurled his heavy artillery at Christianity, hurling insult, argument, and proof against it. After an hour of such speaking, he was finally finished, and he looked out at what seemed to be the smouldering ashes of men's faith. "Are there any questions?" Bukharin demanded. Deafening silence filled the auditorium until one man got out of his chair, made his way slowly to the flat platform, and mounted the lectern, standing right next to the communist leaders. He surveyed the crowd slowly from left to right. Finally, he shouted the ancient greeting known well in the Orthodox Church: "Christ is risen!" En masse, the crowd rose as one man, and the response came crashing back like thunder. "He is risen indeed. Hallelujah." What brings about such confidence that despite being badgered with argument upon argument, that Christianity remains irrelevant? Well, this passage that we had read by Alison a few moments ago is very foundational in what it says about the confidence with which we can affirm that Christ not only is risen, but is alive and amongst us today. If you'd turn up to page 1093 in the Bibles in your pews, that would be a great help to me, because I want you to see the things I want to say about Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and Easter Day 2,000 years ago are not just the party line of the Christian Church. They're not just convictions that I hold personally, but they're convictions that came to be the thing that revolutionized and turned around. First, a small group of 11 dejected disciples. Then, on the day of Pentecost, over 3,000 believers, and mushroom out to countless millions around the world, even to today. In this sermon, which we have here in Acts chapter 2, Peter, the one who just a few days earlier denied Jesus, now stands up boldly before a crowd of more than 3,000 and explains the significance of the significant events of Good Friday and Easter Day. He argues, above everything else, that these aren't chance, random occurrences, but that actually they were not only engineered, but achieved what God intended. They really happened in history, and Peter's very clear about that. But their significance rolls down the years of time, even to our own day. And Peter is at great pains to put together several things. For example, he is clear that the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus belong together. Neither makes sense without the other. I was speaking to a group of school children a few weeks back, and they'd asked me to come and to talk about Easter, and expecting me, of course, to speak about fluffy bunnies and open Easter eggs and daffodils and the like, which we did talk a little bit about, the new life that we celebrate at Easter. But I could see a slightly uncomfortable look around the leaders of the young people when I started talking about Good Friday, because of actually Easter Day was there to tell us that what Jesus said he'd do on Good Friday really did happen. when I spoke about Jesus' death and the fact that God judged Jesus in our place on the cross as a sacrifice for sin, there was a slight shuffling in people's chairs. And even today, there's some embarrassment about using the cross as our advertising symbol for Easter. But that is what it is all about. The resurrection belongs with the crucifixion. The two make up one package. And indeed, even more than that, as we come to look at the sermon just a moment, the explanation of what went on Good Friday and Easter Day is the content of the Christian gospel. This little refrain goes through the book of Acts. You killed him, God raised him, and we are witnesses. We're here to stand among you as those who saw and heard what happened, and therefore for all time can help you understand the significance of the events. Well, just look with me briefly then. Notice, first of all, in verse 23, that Peter believes that the cross was inevitable. Look, he says, this man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Well, Peter's quite clear. Judas and wicked men conspired with the Jews, the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, to hand Jesus over to a mock trial and to be put to death. They believed him to be guilty of blasphemy, but they couldn't put Jesus to death themselves, so they handed over to Pilate, accusing him of subverting the nation. Pilate sent him off to Herod. Herod sent him back. And the end result was that through all of that shenanigan, Jesus was put to death for envy, for greed, for selfishness. But actually, Peter says, wicked men did just that, but this only ended up fulfilling the set purpose and foreknowledge of God. It was God's intention that he would turn around even the most serious wickedness and do that very thing to achieve his plans of rescue. You have on the cross displayed the awfulness of human greed and selfishness and sin, but at the same time the wonder of God choosing to judge his own son in our place for our forgiveness. Somebody once wrote, who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. For God so loved the world, John tells us, that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So for that reason, the cross was inevitable. God purposed it as the means to get salvation for all people. Secondly, the next verse, verse 24, tells us that the resurrection was inevitable. God raised Jesus from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Men killed him, but God gave his verdict by raising Jesus. And the resurrection proves that what Jesus set out to accomplish was achieved. That the wages of sin, death, was paid by Jesus. And therefore God raised him from the dead, for there was no sin of his own to keep him in the grave. Paul wrestles with the fact that God was able to be both just and loving at the same time in his letter to the church at Rome. He said, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand punished. But now he was both just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God demonstrated that he had accepted the price Jesus paid by raising Jesus from the dead. And he's alive now, as that assembled crowd in Russian communist USSR in 1917 affirmed. But thirdly, not only was Jesus' death unavoidable and the resurrection was inevitable, but also the explanation of these events is reliable. Verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. Peter says, you are to trust the events that happened. For Peter himself doubted, didn't want Jesus to go to the cross, didn't expect him to raise from the dead, but he was convinced beyond doubt by seeing the raised Jesus that Jesus was raised. This event was predicted by David, it says in the previous verse, verse 31. David looked forward to a day when God would send his son as a sacrifice for sin and raise him from the dead, hundreds of years before Jesus even came. And then this event was witnessed by Jesus' followers, his disciples, who Jesus authorized as those who were able to tell others reliably and accurately that Jesus was truly alive. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament point to the cross as the centerpiece of God's saving work, and they interpret it for us. We're not left to scratch our heads and say, what was this all about? For they come and tell us, this is what was said long ago would happen. Now it's happened, and now you need to believe, you need to trust it. Sin really was defeated on the cross for all those who come to have faith in Jesus. The resurrection really happened. There's a fascinating article you can pick up from the table at the back, which I got off the internet just this past week. A group of historians, including Jews, who'd re-examined the documentary evidence and said that the historical resurrection of Jesus from the dead is one of the best attested facts that we have in history. Very interesting article. Do pick that up if that's an issue that you want to look at more. But they point to these events and explain them for us, saying that our understanding is reliable because we did see and hear what Jesus taught while he was on earth, and we met him when he was raised from the grave. Well, notice, fourthly, and this is very good news for you and me, that these events are unrepeatable. Verse 33. Exalted to the right hand of the Father, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and poured out what you now see and hear. Those things that you see and hear, says Peter, are evidences of the fact. Not only that Jesus died in the place of Barabbas, that he died for the disciples who failed him, that he died for the Jews who put him on the cross, but actually that he died for you, that what he achieved in history resonates down the ages so that we meeting here today can benefit from his death. He doesn't need to come back in every age to do it again. Jesus cried on the cross as he died, it is finished. The price is paid. No more does it need to be done again. What you now see and hear is, says Peter in verse 39, for you and for your children and for all who are far off, even to us down the ages and generations. He came to bring grace. Sometimes that word's remembered as God's riches at Christ's expense. He came to bring us forgiveness and fullness of life at the expense of what Christ paid on the cross for us. So the events don't need to be repeated. In order for this to become a living reality for you, you go back and read what they said about what they saw and heard and their understanding of what Jesus did in his death and resurrection. And that's for you and for all who are far off. So what does this mean? It means we need to understand the event. It means we need to listen to the interpretation. And it means that we too need to respond as they did. For there is a final response here, which really is quite surprising. I don't know whether you felt that shock when Alison read it. Because when Peter comes to conclude his sermon in verse 37, you realize that they see that the implications of this are terrible. When the people heard what Peter said, they were cut to the heart and said to him and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Well, fortunately, this experience has never happened to me, but it's been portrayed to great effect on an advert on TV. This father with his young child was late for a family gathering and goes up to the spare room to put the baby down so he can come down and eat this rather formal meal with his in-laws. But as he puts the baby down, he starts muttering to the baby about how awful it is to have his mother-in-law's cooking and to spend a family day there, and goes on and on about it to his baby, thinking, seemingly oblivious and to anybody else around, and comes downstairs and discovers that everybody's red-faced and looking very angry at him, having picked up the whole of the conversation on the baby alarm while they've been sitting at the dinner table. Well, you think about the embarrassment and shock if that should ever happen to somebody you know, not you, of course, and how terrible it would be. Well, that's nothing in comparison with what the crowd experienced when Peter shared these things. The implications of what he says is terrible. For they begin to say, conscience-stricken, "We've put the king to death. Not only that, but he's alive now, therefore. And he is our judge." Cut to the heart, they say, "What have we done? What should we do?" The Holy Spirit continues to bring that conviction to people when they hear this message. This is a message for me. It's a message of forgiveness, a message of hope, a message of promised reconciliation before a holy God, a promise of deliverance from judgment on the last day. I need to respond. It's bad news to kill your judge if your judge comes back to life. But it is great news to know that you can escape that judgment. In response to their question, Peter says, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is for you and for your children, and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord your God will call." Repentance is something that happens inwardly between us and God. We say, "God, I'm sorry for ignoring you. Sorry for going my own way. Please forgive me." Baptism is something that's outward, something visible before a community, saying, "I want others to know about this." And both need to happen, the inward and the outward response to the message. But then Peter promises that because of Jesus, we can be promised forgiveness of sins and God's Holy Spirit living within us, empowering and giving us joy and life and celebration. Well, what does this passage tell us? This passage tells us surely that the cross was unavoidable, the resurrection was inevitable, the explanation is reliable, the events are unrepeatable, the implications are terrible. Walking through the park last week, and I saw an older sister with her younger sister precariously balanced on the back of a bicycle, only one seat and two children. And as they were careering slightly recklessly down one of the slopes, I could hear the mother at the top, clearly slightly panic-stricken, shouting out at the top of her voice to the daughter on the back, "Hold on tightly to Grace." Well, my sermon was in mind, being a preacher always, and thought how appropriate a comment that is for Easter Day. Hold on tightly to Grace, for that is your only plea before a holy God. Only grace can rescue you on that last day. And so my plea, if God speaks to your conscience again today and you are cut to the heart, then I would say with Peter, repent, be baptized, and you will receive forgiveness and the promised Holy Spirit. Well, maybe today you will make that response, and perhaps you'll pray with me as we respond together to his word.